that's full of rocks, that first push is harder than the actual walking. And so I just want to be really upfront with you. It's been a weird few weeks in prepping for today, because there's a task that I have to like introduce you to this gospel, as it is different than the other synoptic gospels. It's different than John. It's different than other letters in the Bible. And there's a task to kind of give you an understanding of the author and why he's writing and why he's saying the things that he's saying and the themes that go through this gospel, and to introduce you to what's going on here. And it feels like, in prepping for something like that, it feels a bit unspiritual. It feels like I'm back in seminary and I'm just reading and learning the structures and things like that. And I don't want that. I don't want that to impact you. I don't want this to be a lecture. But I do want you to understand this gospel. And to do that, we really need to understand the background a little bit and why he's saying the things that he's saying. So we're going to break it down. We're going to do just one verse. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And so if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, how many of you, I want you to understand who the Jesus of Mark is. How many of you are familiar with Precious Moments? Porcelain things. Okay, so my wife's mom, if you have Precious Moments, bless your heart. It's fine. Like, you can have those. I don't want to make you mad or anything. My wife's mom, okay, gave her so many of them. And it was a part of our, like, deciding to get married that I was like, those cannot come to my house. And they're very innocent looking little children, and there's always like tears, or like it's like they're just baby little frou-frou things. And a lot of American evangelicalism has really embraced like a Precious Moments Jesus. And there is a Precious Moments Jesus, you can get him, and there's Precious Moments angels, and there's Precious Moments, like all kinds of gospel themed, Bible themed Precious Moments, David's and Moses's and all this. And what I want you to understand this morning, if you don't take anything else away from this morning, Jesus is not a Precious Moments Jesus, okay? Now, there's a little more to it than that, but I need you to understand that as we're diving into the Gospel of Mark, this is not a Precious Moments scenario. What is happening to the people who are receiving this word is, so if you're reading Acts, the book of Acts, John Mark, most scholars believe that John Mark is the author of this. He was probably an eyewitness to at least the end of Jesus' ministry, and was with the apostles, and was probably instructed in the writing of this gospel by the apostle Peter in Rome, while Peter and the apostles and the New Testament church was all under the intense persecution of Nero, the emperor who's famous for persecuting Christians. Some of the things that you notice about the way that Mark is structured is that it's really fast, super fast pace. You see the term immediately, 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 over and over again in this gospel, something like 50-something times. And the reason, you see things like story sandwiches, right? So a story starts, and then there's a break, and there's a little story in the middle, and then the story ends later in a different text. You see repetition. You see a lot of urgency. You see a focus on the narrative, right? So what is narrative? It means the story, the life, the actions, the things that Jesus was doing, more than you see on the focus on Jesus' teaching. So in Matthew and in Luke, you see a lot of focus on the teachings of Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, you see a focus on the actions of Jesus. Why? Well, it's because this was being written and sent to the church, but it wasn't being mass-produced and sent to the churches. You couldn't just go to the store and buy a Bible or buy a book To get written things at this day and age would have been comparable to going buying like a new dryer or a stove or something really expensive. It would have been costly. So the purpose of this gospel is to be remembered. And there would have been all kinds of traditions among the Jews and the Gentiles of oral tradition being handed down because of the absence of writing. And so you see, this gospel is written in order that people could hear it and memorize it. And they can go and tell other people about the events in the life of Jesus Christ. And it was passed down effectively. What we see is that Mark has introduced a new literary style to the Bible. And he actually became one of the primary sources for the writers of Luke and Matthew. And this would have been an incredibly important thing for Christians who were undergoing persecution, who were being martyred, who were losing their families, who were losing all of their livelihood. It's very different than the precious moments Jesus that we like to think about. And so I want to look at, to introduce this Jesus, I want to look at this verse, and I got super creative for you guys in the outline this week. It's so creative. I'm pretty proud of myself. I have 4 points for you. All right, you guys ready for the really creative outline? We're just going to break the text down. We're going to look at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because this is a loaded verse. It's actually called the heading or the introduction. It's the heading of the gospel. This is what it is. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is an incredibly loaded verse. Now, what would have happened if you were in Rome and you were a Gentile Christian, you were a new believer, you would have already received instructions from Paul, you would have received instructions from Peter, you would have started receiving the epistles, and they would have been read in the churches, and you would have heard the stories of Jesus, but you have not yet seen the account. What you have in Mark handing the church the account of the gospel is an incredible resource. So let's dive right in. Let's look at the beginning. This is, like I said, this is a loaded verse. There is nothing in this verse that is not loaded in terms of a vocabulary word. Okay? Like every word is intentional. This is special terminology. In each of the Gospels, you see this term at the beginning of that Gospel, and it is meant to cause the readers or the listeners to think back to Genesis, the creation of the world. So the readers would have realized that this Gospel is a big deal, really, that it's central to reality. It's as central to my reality as the fact that God created the world. So when you open Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty central to your reality, right? The fact that you exist is a big deal to you, okay? And in Mark and in John and in Luke and in Matthew, what you see is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that word that's there to point out this is a big deal. This is as central to your reality as creation is. If you look at your text, you'll see the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry is the fulfillment of prophecy. So this is the beginning. So when you see the beginning, this is pointing to verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes not just Isaiah, but he quotes Isaiah and Exodus and Malachi all in one thing. He like mixes them all into a couple of verses. And he pushes them out into the beginning of his gospel. And he's saying, Jesus, this story is the beginning. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. It points to the reality that Jesus is not just a new Adam, but a new Israel. That Jesus' life is an actual fulfillment of something. We'll get into this a little more next week when we dive into verse 2. But for now, I want you to notice the term's usage in the gospel account. In Luke, from the beginning. In John, in the beginning. In Matthew, after he was baptized and John was arrested, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in our own text this morning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we're seeing is that the gospel writers are pointing to the significance of Jesus' life and ministry as something that is new and that is something that is absolutely essential to your understanding of life and reality. One thing you'll notice about the Gospel of Mark is that it focuses primarily on the actions, travels, and works of Jesus. And others point more to the teachings of Jesus, but Mark is concerned about communicating the significance of the events and actions and locations and works with a heavy emphasis on the cross. So who would have been reading this or hearing it? Again, this would have been primarily Gentile Christians about 30 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection, having already heard the gospel account, having been taught by the circulation of letters from Paul and Peter and others, having already heard the account of the gospel. And John Mark would have been just formalizing this in the formal account of life and work of Jesus. And if you believe the gospel and you've been baptized and you've been discipled by the apostles and it's brought incredible suffering in your life, this account would have served to solidify, to embolden you in your task of seeking to be faithful amidst the persecution. So the apostles didn't just drop out of the blue with a bunch of rules. There was something that informed it. It's the gospel of Jesus. They knew Jesus. They were with him. They saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. And this is the account of that. It's not an ordinary account of an ordinary man. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the greatest reality there ever is. There's no other story more worth hearing than this story. Let's look at the gospel. So the beginning of the gospel. That word is evangelion, okay? Evangelism, where we get our term evangelism. It simply means good news. But it would have meant a lot more in its original context. So going back to the context of the initial reader and the context of the author who's writing it, Mark would have been writing primarily to Gentiles, okay, in Rome. So I got, you know, in the research that I did, there's a surprising amount of disagreement over whether Mark is primarily influenced by Jewish thought or Greek thought. And so there's some people who are saying, so many people think it's a Greek-influenced work. So for instance, this isn't the first gospel of the day. The gospel, right, like a gospel, the good news of, would have been a common thing throughout Roman society. So it was typical in Roman society to have announcements of royal birth, imperial victories, or conquests, special holidays in honor of the emperors. Those are all the good news of so-and-so. And of course, the understanding was that the Caesars were divine. So they had their own gospels. And so, Mark's genre of writing would have in some ways been familiar to the Greeks who were receiving it. On the other hand, some scholars think it's really Jewish. So for instance, it's pretty clear that John Mark himself was given a Jewish name. He's given his early association with Paul and Barnabas. He was traveling with them as a Jew. And we can see how familiar he is with Jewish terms and feasts and scriptures and how he explains these things to the Gentile readers. And after reading through these commentaries, I think that they're both right. I think that what you have is a Jewish author writing with lots of experience when in the Jewish world, and he's writing to Greeks, and he also understands that world, and there's a lot of influence from both. And here, the fact is that makes this really glorious. The fact that both of those things are influencing this gospel makes it really glorious. Why? It's because it is good news to both. It is good news to the Jewish people. The Messiah, the Christ, has come. He's fulfilled Israel's scriptures and prophecies and hopes. The Son of David has come to claim the throne and to deliver his people. The Jews can now go to their feast and walk through their text and celebrate the reality that these things have been pointing to one who has now come and who has fulfilled them all. This is good news to the Jewish people. And it is also good news to the Gentiles. Now, stylistically, this would have been similar to the great Greek tragedies. I don't know if you've ever read a Greek tragedy. It's not the funnest thing. What happens in a Greek tragedy is you have a hero who comes into the picture, and he's a like semi-divine, powerful man, and he goes on this conquest, this mission, and he faces all kinds of trials, all kinds of sufferings, and what is just like emphasizes his nobility and his power and his strength, And then he dies. That's just what happens in the Greek tragedies. It never ends well. And they can get on board with this kind of a story, even though they're not Jewish. And in addition to it being a better story than a Greek tragedy because it's true, it's also a better story than a Greek tragedy because Jesus didn't stay dead. And the written account, the formal, apostle-approved, Holy Spirit-inspired account of the life of Jesus, the Savior, would have given them a much-needed confidence and joy in the midst of incredible circumstances. These are people who are losing everything. What comes to them in the Gospel of Mark is a verse like this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children and or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Do you see how comforting that would have been to receive that? You're used to heroes dying, but not this one. This one's a real hero, and he's raised from the dead, and he promises me good news for eternal life. What you have in the gospel is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, but not just that, not just the fulfillment of the hope of the Jews, but also the fulfillment of every hope of every man to have ever told a story to try to deal with the pain and sorrow of this life. Think about the generations of Gentiles hopelessly in the dark, grasping for anything to link them to something beyond the brokenness and the pain of this world. Generation after generation of Gentile creating some creation narrative, some story of some hero that's linking them to something supernatural, something more than the brokenness of this life, something more to death. And they have it in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all stories. Jesus is the Greek hero, the miraculously powerful one who underwent all the trials of the hero type and who died just like any Greek tragedy, but after he died, he came back to life. And he didn't just get a statue. He didn't just get put into the story of Dante's Inferno or something like that. He has eternal life, and he gives it to those who are with him. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third point. Jesus, Yeshua, simply means Yahweh saves. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. It literally contains the name of God, and it says he's going to save. And I would challenge you to go back and read the story of Joshua in the Old Testament. That's Jesus' name, Joshua, Yeshua. Now, there are so many actions and feasts and sacrifices and people who prefigure Christ, who point to the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the true and better all of them. And Joshua is no different. And since Mark is a book of action more than teaching, we can really see how there's a correlation between how Joshua led the people into a promised land and how Jesus moves through Israel, offering a better conquest, a better victory, and a better promised land. So Yeshua is an incredibly fitting name. And so many in our society probably think that Jesus' last name was Christ. Christ is just Jesus' last name. But what is Christ? What does Christ mean? Christ means anointed one. Messiah is the Greek translation for the word Messiah. So when you read Jesus Christ, what you're reading is Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. And this would have been a direct translation from the Hebrew Messiah, anointed one. And when you see someone anointed in the Bible, what are you looking at? You're looking at a king. In the Old Testament, anointing is associated with kingship. This is how God designated the king in the Old Testament. He's anointed. And so to put this term on the Jesus would be to call him King Jesus. Everyone say Jesus is king. Jesus is called the Christ 6 times throughout this gospel alone, including in chapter 14, in verse 61, he's being interviewed by the high priest, and the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, if you're not familiar with this, you might think that's a bit of an overreaction for the high priest. Why is he getting so freaked out? Why does this guy deserve death? Well, look at the question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, the chosen King of Israel? So he's asking him if he's a king, and not just any king. Are you the king of prophecy? And Jesus says, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds in glory. Now, there's more to it than just kingship, which we'll talk about a bit more in a little bit. But he's definitely saying, "Yes, I am the king." And not just the king who's come to overthrow Rome, but the king who's going to sit down at the right hand of God. You guys see that word power? He's coming at the right hand of God. "I'll be seated next to God as his equal and in power. I'll be coming with the clouds." And this is explicit judgment language for Jewish people. Jesus is saying, "You're judging me now, but I'm the judge in power from the throne of God." Jesus is Yahweh Saves, the Anointed One. Jesus is the Messiah. Another thing that we need to be aware of throughout the Gospel of Mark is something called the Messianic secret motif. If you've read Mark, how many of you have noticed Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody"? If you guys noticed that? All right. He'll cast the demon out and he'll say, he'll tell the demon, "Don't tell anybody." The apostles will confess him as Christ, and Jesus will say, "Don't tell anybody." Why does he do that? He does this over and over again. Why is he doing this? Well, he stops a little way through the gospel. And it could have been, he could have been doing that because it was drawing crowds, it was making it hard to minister, things like that. But I think there's a more important reason. Let me give you an example. When I say the word missionary, what do you think? And people in Hawaii think about missionaries different than people on the mainland think about missionaries. Right. There's a lot of connotations that come with that term. If I were to walk up to you and say, like, "Make America great again," that seems like 15 years ago, that's an empty phrase, right? Or like "Black Lives Matter," 50 years ago, that's an empty expression. But those things are carrying with them a ton of baggage, right? And so when Jesus comes in and someone says he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, that term would have been carrying a lot of baggage. And what Jesus was doing, he was like, "I got to correct all the misconceptions about the term Messiah before I take the title." He would have been coming into a context where the term Messiah, Christ, people would have been thinking political, military leader, here to overthrow Rome, here to restore the throne of David and Israel's prominence in the world. That's what they would have been thinking. And Jesus is coming as a Messiah to accomplish so much more. Their understanding of Messiah was too small. He is the true Messiah, true king, the true anointed one who will reign. And he's the Son of God. Point number 4, the Son of God. This term needs to be recognized as two things. It needs to be recognized as a kingly title. It needs to be recognized as a divine title. It was a kingly title. In Psalm 2:7, it says, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares through Samuel to David, the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son. And what you have here is a prophecy of Solomon and David's physical lineage, but also, and more importantly, the prophecy of Jesus. This is kingly language throughout the Old Testament. The Son of God is the King. The prophesied Son of God is the eternal King, the Messiah. And it's a divine title. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a divine person, the Messiah, who's taking on the title Son of God. Let's go back to Mark 14:61. And the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed? He's asking, are you Son of God? He's being really cautious with the use of God's name. So he says, blessed. What does Jesus say? He says, I am. So we lose sight of this in English, but what Jesus is doing is he's quoting God's I am statement in Exodus, where God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, go and tell the people of Israel that I am has sent you. And this is the reason the high priest has responded the way that he did. This isn't simple language. Like if you were to ask a child in here if they're the son of some father. This is a title, the prophesied title, handed down through the Old Testament. The Jews were waiting for this one, the Son of God, the one who is the fulfillment of the prophecy about the throne of David. But Jesus says, not only am I that Son of God, but I am God. And this is the reason why the high priest responded the way he did. The reason Jesus is seated in power at the right hand of God is because he is God. The reason he's coming in power with the clouds to judge is because he is a holy God. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. It's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The doctrine of the Trinity. God is the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Son on earth, what we have received is God himself. So, like I said, this verse one, is just so loaded. We could spend weeks talking about this verse, but we won't. I'm just going to use it as an intro to this gospel, which I hope you're excited to study. This is an incredible book. Before you leave today, I want to equip you with some mindsets, okay? Because what we have in these four points really help us to understand the whole Gospel of Mark. The themes of this account are grounded in the good news of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is God eternal and King over all cosmos. The main thrust of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is King. Everybody say, Jesus is King.
Jesus is King.
He is God himself, righteous in his condemnation of sin, and who will come in power to judge this world. The good news is that he came first, a first time. Before coming in judgment, he came and he put on flesh and he became man. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfect, righteous life that pleased God in every way. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and the pinnacle of fulfilling the law was his offering up his own righteous life as an atonement for the unrighteous, sinful, wicked men of this world. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he is raised from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of God in power, and he will come again to judge the earth. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that if you have believed and confessed that good news and turned from your sins, you will be saved from the wrath of God in the coming judgment. Not only are you saved from the wrath of King Jesus in his coming judgment, but you are united to him and made holy like him and given fellowship with God through him. And according to Revelation 22, you will reign with him eternally. It is incredible. This is good news. Amen?
Amen.
I want you to be equipped with these things going into the Gospel of Mark. I want to be really explicit in this, like this mindset, this first point of application right here. You need to know that the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. Now that might seem really, really simple and like a given, but I don't think it is in our culture. Today it seems more like people think that the gospel is about me and what God gives me and how God makes my life better and how God changes my circumstances here. And you forget that the people who were reading this for the first time were being fed to lions. The gospel isn't primarily about changed lives and foreign and forgiven individuals, but rather it is about the primacy and kingship of Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is King with or without you. He doesn't need you. The Godhead is totally sufficient and self-sustaining. The Trinity is perfect, is a perfect community without the addition of anything. God doesn't need more. And Jesus is a part of that community and has been so eternally. God is primarily about the business of bringing himself glory. And Jesus coming into the world to overcome sin is about bringing glory to himself because of his own victory, because of his own zeal for holiness, because of his own hatred for sin and death, because of his own desire to restore and perfect the cosmos. And one of the reasons evangelicalism has become so shallow is because we've made it about man. It's all about my personal relationship with Jesus. It's all about me asking Jesus into my heart. It's all about God, what God can give me in this life, how he can make my life better. It's heavy on emotion and feeling. It's so light on the reality of who God is. We've co-opted words like awesome and awful and terrible to describe like the lunch that you bought at a food truck somewhere. And those are terms that should be reserved for God. He's so immensely worthy of all honor and glory. He commands our fear of him as the beginning of wisdom. He is holy to the point that if you were to see him in your unglorified state, you'd die. Think about it. We read a long text in our call to worship. And I hope that you didn't miss what was said about God. What does he say? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. God is infinitely more worthy than you are. And we've lost it. We've lost that sense of awe and dread. The glory of God and the total kingship of Jesus. So this might make you feel less special. The idea that the gospel is about Jesus and not you. So we need to wrap this point up with something that's really important to think about. The fact that the gospel is primarily about King Jesus and not about you makes the gospel so much better. It makes it so much better. Maybe you feel like it makes it impersonal somehow, the idea that the gospel isn't primarily about you and your personal relationship with Jesus. But let's really consider the implications of this. Because this truth makes the gospel so much more meaningful. Why? Why does it make the gospel so much more meaningful? Listen to me. It wasn't just some random guy who died for you. It wasn't the compilation of good works or community service from somebody. It wasn't like in the heresy of Mormonism, it wasn't the first created being who's like super powerful. It wasn't an angel. Was God himself. God himself died for you. It was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It was the King of the cosmos, the perfect, the righteous. It was the one who is infinitely worthy of all praise and honor and glory, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who did nothing to deserve punishment, but who took all of our punishment for all of our sin upon himself. And does that not make the gospel more amazing? That it is about him. It is about him and his glory. That Jesus died for you. When Romans says, for one will scarcely die for a person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You did not deserve anyone's sacrifice, much less the sacrifice of the Son of God. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve eternal separation from God. And yet, Jesus, the most precious, most glorious, most valuable, most glorious King of the cosmos, died to redeem you. It's about him and his glory and his mercy and bringing you to be a part of that. And the heaviness and the weight and the absolute opposite of a precious moments doll ness of the gospel is what you need when your life is falling apart. When you're faced with sin and death. When you're in trials. So don't trivialize the gospel by making it about you. It's about Jesus. You're a part of the central, most important reality in all of the cosmos. Second point of application that I want you to take away this morning and that I want you to think about while we're going through the Gospel of Mark is that the gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel must be proclaimed. This is good news, right? So shouldn't you tell people about it? This is good news for Jew and Gentile. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the true and better hero. He is king over all, and he has made a way for you to be reconciled to him, saved from your sin, and brought into fellowship with him eternally. And I want to challenge you to see a common theme of Mark in its extreme urgency. So The first thing that I want you to take into the Gospel of Mark is just the kingship of Jesus. The second thing that I want you to take into the Gospel of Mark is the extreme urgency of the kingdom of God. Immediately, 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 immediately. It's just like if you read, like I would challenge you, this week you should do it. It takes about an hour and a half if you read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting. So just turn off Netflix. You know, you're turn off Netflix, put Facebook down, read the Gospel of Mark. Funny trick, if you pull it up on Spotify or Audible and you listen to it on like 1.5 speed, it goes faster than an hour and a half. You can listen to it really fast. But it's you almost get like a little like anxious reading the Gospel of Mark. It's just like immediately that anxious. Like you need to slow down just a little bit. There's an incredible urgency in the way that the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And I want to ensure that we have a proper urgency in regards to this today. If you're the kind of person that thinks like the sovereignty of God justifies you not talking about God or Jesus, you're doing it wrong. You should have an urgency. Not an anxiety, but an urgency in talking to people about Jesus. So I would challenge you to take up the urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take it to your friends, take it to your family, take it to your coworkers. Take it regardless of their response or their ridicule or their rejection. Take it with confidence and joy because it's true. And I want to temper your urgency with patience and endurance. So be urgent, but also be patient. One of the best things that you can do for those around us in our community who are lost and not believing the gospel is to faithfully build up the body of Christ here. A part of what this life, the life of Jesus has accomplished is the establishment of the church. It's a beacon. It's a light on a hill. It's a place of hope for the lost. And oftentimes you see in evangelism working almost as a separate ministry of the church. Like discipleship isn't evangelism. And it's not. Discipleship isn't evangelism. But discipleship is evangelistic. The more you build up this body, the more evangelistic it will be. So commit to the regular means of grace as a part of the body, part of this church, and be patient, but be urgent. It really is my prayer that while we study this book, you'll have in mind just how absolutely glorious the gospel is for those who are suffering, for those who are dying, for those who are under the curse of sin. And that it will give you an urgency to take it to people who are lost. And that in the process of that, in the face of all the things that you'll face in going and doing that, and seeking to live faithfully to Jesus and seeking to be faithful in evangelism and discipleship, that you will be blown away by the kingship of Jesus. The fact that he is establishing his kingdom. He's king. I'm looking forward to going through this gospel with you. Before I close, I just want to, one more thing. We're starting a Sunday school class. This is more of a logistical note. We're starting a Sunday school class in June. This is going to be another adult Sunday school class. So if you are not already committed to Uncle Wes's class, you should commit to coming to this class. What it's going to be focused on is it's going to be a time of equipping you on how to share the gospel and then praying for one another. What that would look like was just saying like, hey, there's this guy at work. I want to share the gospel with him and I'm really nervous and scared. He's got he's a scary guy. I don't know, whatever. Or my mom, I want to share the gospel with my mom, but I'm worried it's going to mess up our relationship. Or my son, I'm worried. I want to share the gospel with my son, but I'm worried it's gonna mess up my relationship with him. Or like, these people I work out with, whatever it is. Like, I want you to bring those stories into this class, and then pray for one another, that you would be emboldened and equipped to go tell them about Jesus, with an urgency. And then pray for one another. I'm really looking forward to going through this gospel with you. I'm praying that it would change us, and hope that you'll pray that too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for this account that you've given us. We praise you, Father, for your mercy in giving us your word, for how clear it is. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to honor you now as we take the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate your life, and proclaim your death until you return. We ask this in your name. Amen.